All right, Revelation chapter 22, you make your way to verse 6, that's where we're going to be. We have covered a lot in the book of Revelation. It's one of my favorite books to do a study through, not because it's easy. It's actually one of the more difficult books in the Bible to study through, but it's one of the most rewarding, and that it really ties together all of Scripture from Genesis to the end. The book of Revelation has so many Old Testament allusions. There's over 500 Old Testament allusions or references found in the book. And so it really forces you to study it correctly and deeply. It forces you to study the rest of the Bible. And so for that reason, it's very rewarding, as well as seeing what God's prepared for His people, what He's going to do in the world, and how He's going to bring all of this together under Jesus Christ at the end. If there was a summarization of the book of Revelation, it is that God is completing His plan through Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation, that God's spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, and He's in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things. And so the book of Revelation is the revelation, not of end times things, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is what the title Revelation means. As a part of that, we see how God finishes His plan for this creation, and how He brings all things back together under one head, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and redeems this entire creation and gives it to His people as an inheritance. The book of Revelation recounts God's message to His church in this age, in chapters 1 to 3. Those three chapters, you have the seven letters that are sent to the seven churches. All of that is predicated by John meeting the Lord Jesus in His glorified body on the island of Patmos. And Jesus has seven messages for the seven churches of Asia Minor that I believe are not necessarily church ages, but they are representative of all churches throughout church history. And so the messages that they receive from the Lord Jesus are very much applicable to the church in every age as both a warning and as an encouragement of reward. You get to chapter 4 and 5 and you see the heavenly vision that John sees. He sees God on His throne being worshipped as Creator. And then he sees the Lamb come and take the scroll from the throne. And this scroll really is the events of the book of Revelation going forward. Each seal that is broken brings another judgment. And then when the seventh seal is broken and the scroll is completely unraveled, you see the seven trumpet judgments come out of that, and the seven bowl judgments come out of that, and all of the events that transpire after chapter 5 in the book. Chapter 6 to 19 unpack for us the events of what we call the tribulation period. Just very simply, the tribulation period is a 7-year period that is specifically mentioned in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, at least the time length of it is. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, it says that the Antichrist will make a covenant with the people of Israel for 1 week, and that is talking about a week of years. So 7 years he makes a covenant, and he breaks that covenant at the midpoint of that week and does what the New Testament calls and what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation, where he sits himself in the temple and proclaims himself to be God. During this 7-year period, we have a series of judgments and different things unfold on earth by the hand of God. We find in Revelation from the heavenly perspective, they are done with the breaking of the seals on the scroll by the Lamb, by the Lord Jesus. And so He is enacting these judgments from heaven while they are carried out on earth. During this time period of 7 years, the church will have been removed in the rapture. The Bible says that God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that, combined with the reality of when the Antichrist is to be revealed and all that, leads us to believe that the church will not be involved in the tribulation period, and that the rapture of the church, or the catching away of the church, will take place prior to this. That leaves the rest of the lost world to face the judgment of God that's poured out in three series of sevens. Revelation unpacks those for us. There's seal judgments, And then the seventh seal becomes seven trumpet judgments. The seventh trumpet becomes seven bowl judgments. And these judgments that are unfolded telescopically throughout the book of Revelation are the completion of God's wrath on the world during this age. This culminates with the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19 and the second coming of Jesus Christ. After that, we find there's a thousand-year period where Jesus will rule with his saints on earth before a final rebellion of Satan, where he leads a host of people on earth in one final rebellion against the Lord Jesus after he's bound for a thousand years and then loosed for a short time. And after that, we find that he is cast into the lake of fire, and then the dead, small and great, are raised to stand before a great white throne, where Jesus himself will judge all people according to their works. And it is the lost at this judgment who will be cast into the lake of fire. You get to chapter 21 in Revelation, and where we have been for the last couple of months, really, from Revelation 21 through verse 5 of chapter 22, John sees a new heavens and new earth and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that both represents the people of God and houses the people of God. So it is both a literal place, but it also represents the people and things that will be there. So the book begins in Revelation with an outline. Begins in Revelation with an outline, and it begins with a prologue that tells us what the nature of the book is about, what it is about. It says, it begins with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypsis of Jesus Christ. That's the word. The word apocalypse means a revealing. The word literally means a peeling back of the curtain. And so it is a peeling back of the curtain of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And how God is going to finish all things through him. And it says, God has given this revelation to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he has sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and all things that he saw. And then a blessing is attached. It says, blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The prologue is followed by a summarization of what follows in the rest of the book, in the rest of chapter 1. Here, the epilogue, where we are now, contains two parts as you get to the end of the book. Two parts. One, a plea to live in light of Jesus' return. And two, an invitation to respond. One is a plea, a warning, an urgency, an urgent call to live in light of Jesus' return. And then two is an invitation to receive the words of the book and to respond appropriately. Urgency is the emphasis of verses 6 to 12, where we are now, the first part of that closing portion. There are so many passages in the New Testament that tell us to urgently look for the coming of Jesus. Philippians 3:20 says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jude 21 tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Luke 12:36 tells us, he says, you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. An urgent call. Romans 8:23 says that the whole creation groans and looks forward to the time when Jesus returns. And 2 Peter 3:12 says, we are to be looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Paul told the Thessalonians that as they waited for the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3, how does an urgent waiting look? Well, it's not we just stand looking up at the sky for the remainder of our time on earth. No, that we are to wait in a certain way. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command, exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. His point here is not to get caught up in things that don't matter or to selfishly live our lives, but instead to live diligently and faithfully until Jesus' return. And so we're going to talk about living in light of His return. And your outline there, Lord willing, we're going to get through the whole thing tonight. We're going to look at those 3 points together. But let's read verse 6 through 12. I'll pray and we'll get into the text for tonight. Says, he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Let's pray. Father, we pray that tonight as we open your word that you'll just prepare our hearts for it. And most importantly, Lord, that you'll give us the urgency that we need. We know, God, that we're easily distracted. It's so easy for us to get our focus shifted to other things. But Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would empower us, that your Holy Spirit would lead us to live every moment of our lives in light of the soon return of Jesus. And may we look forward to that day expectantly, hopefully. And Father, we pray that in just a short time, as John prayed, that we will see you face to face. And until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us tonight and give us understanding from your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 3 things that we can draw out of the text here that we're called to do in light of Jesus' return. First one is we are to urgently obey His word. Urgently obey His word. John in verse 6, he's been shown the holy city by an angel. Remember, this is one of the angels, one of the 7 angels who was given the 7 bowl judgments. Okay? So there were those 7 angels that were given the bowls to pour out the wrath of God on earth during the tribulation period. One of those 7 angels is still with John, and it says, and he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his service the things which must shortly be done. And then we see the words of Jesus. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. These sayings are faithful and true. We find that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And so just as he is, so will his word reflect his character. That's why the word of God and God himself are put alongside each other. How we treat God is how we treat his word and vice versa. That we can't have a relationship or a knowledge of God apart from how he has chosen to reveal himself. And so he, along with his word, are faithful and true. They testify the same thing. That's why the ultimate test of whether something's really of God or not is the Bible. It is his word. Revelation 19:11, Jesus, when he sat upon the white horse, he was called faithful and true. That was his name given to him there. In Revelation 21:5, John is told, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The same 2 words. These are used as a title for Jesus, and it stands to reason that his word is a direct reflection of who he is. And that's exactly what we have here in the book of Revelation. Everything in the book of Revelation, as difficult as some of it is to understand, everything represents or reflects the character of God. That Revelation is just as important as the rest of the Bible. I'm sure all of you have run into people, and probably I've even thought this way before, that I don't need to study that stuff because that's in the future and I don't plan on being here anyway. Well, when we really think about it, if the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, then if we don't study the book of Revelation, then there are things about Jesus Christ that we are not knowing. And so that's the real importance of the study of the book of Revelation, just like every other book of the Bible, is because they reveal to us who he is in some way. Of course, in all ways, it will line up with the rest of the Bible, but there are also other things that it reveals that other books of the Bible don't reveal as clearly. And so it's important for us to know it as well as every other book of the Bible. That all of Scripture is equally inspired. While there are varying degrees of importance among passages of Scripture, for instance, the Old Testament passage about not wearing clothing of mixed fabrics may not be as important today as John 3:16 is for us, but it is still important. It still teaches us something about God's will and God's character and all of those things, even if it is varying in importance. It is all important, and the book of Revelation is no exception. In fact, the book of Revelation completes God's revelation. And there's a rule of thumb when you read passages of Scripture, and you guys that did the hermeneutics thing will probably remember this. There's a rule of thumb when you're reading a passage of Scripture. Last words are lasting words. So when you come to the end of a passage, a section, a thought, when you come to the end of a book or a letter, and certainly when you come to the end of the Bible, those last words are very important. And I don't mean like if you take the last two words off the end of the sentence, I don't mean that. I mean like the last thought that is given, the last several thoughts that are given are meant to be things that stick with you. God understands human nature. He understands what it's like when we read through a book and we get to the end. We're going to be more prone to remember what happened at the end than we did at the beginning. And so when we read books of the Bible, especially Revelation that finishes the Bible, last words are lasting words. And so that's where we find ourselves here. We are in the last words of Scripture. This beginning in verse 6 through the end of Revelation 22 is God's final word to mankind. Meaning what God wanted to say to you and me, he has said here. This is his final word to us on the matter until the return of Christ. It says he has... The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. The holy prophets here refers to the Old Testament prophets. He's speaking about Old Testament revelation. The Old Testament was written by prophets of God. Just like you have apostles, associates of apostles, and New Testament prophets that wrote the New Testament, you have Old Testament prophets that wrote the Old Testament. That's how we have the Bible. Here, the Old Testament prophets are pointed out because what John is doing and what Jesus is doing here when he gives us this word is he's saying that what happens in the book of Revelation and what is said in the book of Revelation is of equal authority with Isaiah and the entire Old Testament. And the reason that he does that with Revelation, and you don't necessarily see that specifically in every book of the Bible, even though they are all authoritative, the reason you see that here in the book of Revelation is because Revelation ties together all of those missing pieces in the Old Testament. The things that were revealed in part or maybe darkly or unclearly have been made clear and finalized in the book of Revelation, at least as far as God will take it in this age. That's important for us to understand, that he's kind of giving us a hint as to how to understand the book. Is that you need to be able to go to the Old Testament and find these things because it is it's on par with everything that they said. Just like Peter in 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21, when he talks about inspiration of Scripture and how God gave us the Bible, that holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So John has been moved by the Holy Spirit to write what is in the book of Revelation. That Revelation is equally inspired as the rest of Scripture. And then Jesus' words, "Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly." And he says, "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I come quickly. Look, I'm coming soon. Look, I'm coming quickly." The phrase occurs three other places in Revelation, in chapter 2 and 3. In 3:11, it is attached to a blessing and a warning, just like it is here. In Revelation 2:5 and 2:16, it is attached to a warning of judgment. So these words are always attached to a warning in the book of Revelation, and here and one other place attached to a blessing. So there's both a warning and a blessing when he says, "Behold, I come quickly." It's more than just telling us something. He's telling us for a reason so that we might prepare ourselves. In two other places, Jesus says he is coming like a thief. Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16:15, both say he's coming like a thief. And here is what is promised to those who are faithful to him. It says, "Blessed, blessed." This is the last of seven Beatitudes. A Beatitude, really, in Scripture, simply put, is one that begins with "blessed." You get the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," so on and so forth. Here you have seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. I give to you those references there, seven of them. This is the last of those seven Beatitudes, or next to last of the seven Beatitudes. And it says, here's the blessing. It is to those who keep the words of the prophecy of this book. The word "keepeth," Greek word tereo, means to guard or to hold on to. And it's used frequently in Scripture with "obey and be faithful to." Obey, be faithful to, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. In Revelation 14:12, the saints, those that are saved during the tribulation period, are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. John says, "Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments," in 1 John 2:3 through 6. And so to keep God's word, or to keep his commandments, is to obey them, is to be faithful to them. And Revelation is many things. There's songs or psalms, there's poetry, there's certainly It's an apocalypse, so it has apocalyptic, highly symbolic literature. And it is prophecy. Revelation 22, 7, 10, and 12 all refer to the book itself as prophecy. Prophecy can refer to past, present, or future events. So when we think of prophecy in the Bible, when we talk about, you'll see prophecy conferences and those types of things. We always think about those things in terms of future events. But prophecy in Scripture is simply this: "Thus saith the Lord." It is God speaking, okay? And so prophecy is just that. It is not foretelling, it is forthtelling. And that pronunciation, those two different words there, make all the difference in the world in some misunderstandings that exist today. It is not just foretelling, it is forthtelling. Now, if you go through the Old Testament prophetic books and you look at the book of Revelation as prophecy and so on and so forth, you'll find that there is some foretelling that goes on. There's prediction or speaking of future events. Prophecy certainly contains that, because God's all-knowing. He knows everything past, present, and future. But the real nature of prophecy is speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." It is forthtelling, telling what God has said. And so prophecy exists in one sense today in preaching. We take what God has said in His Word, and we make that plain, and we proclaim that. That is prophecy today. But other than that, there is no additional prophecy, and we'll get there next week. I'll show you, prove to you from the book of Revelation how God's not adding to revelation today. He's not adding. There are no books of the Bible today. All of those things for the reasons given here, and I'll give you some others found elsewhere in Scripture. And so John wrote Revelation in 95 AD. We've kind of established that based on the church father Irenaeus, who would have been Polycarp was a disciple of John, and then Polycarp discipled Irenaeus. So this will be like John's grandson in the faith, if I could use that analogy for you. And so just a generation later, really, he writes and attributes the book to John and says it was written toward the end of the reign of Emperor Domitian, which would have been 95 to 96 AD. And so what John writes about are things that are clearly told in Revelation 1:19. They are things which shall be hereafter. So they are written, the things in Revelation are written about things that happen after John wrote it in 95 AD. I say that because there's a host of people who think the entire book was fulfilled in the first century prior to 70 AD. Well, John, according to church history, didn't write this till 25 years after that and wrote about the events that he's writing about as being fulfilled after his time. And so that kind of causes all of that to fall apart, at least in my opinion. I like what John MacArthur says about the book as a whole, the book of Revelation. He says, God does not command believers to read Revelation merely to satisfy their curiosity about the future. He did not inspire it to provide material for detailed chronology of end time events. There is a seemingly prophetic there are seemingly prophetic schemes proliferating ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But it was God's purpose to give Christians a detailed analysis of the significance of prophecy in contemporary cultural, political, military, and social events or trends, so that we might look at Revelation and understand that all the chaos that we see in the world is working toward a desired end. And so he tells us that God inspired Revelation for one purpose ultimately, not so that we might understand everything that happens between now and the return of Christ, but he says it's for one purpose, to reveal the glory of his Son and call believers to live godly, obedient lives in light of his soon return. And so if Revelation just sparks our curiosity to study Bible prophecy, then we've kind of missed the point, is what he's saying. And he's a guy who would agree with me on everything that we've talked just about in the book of Revelation, except for maybe a few minor details. So he would have the same viewpoint that I do of the book. But he says if that's all it's about is mapping out end times events, then we've kind of missed the point. It is about the glory of Jesus Christ. It is about how God is going to finish all things under his Son. The work that he finished at Calvary is being brought to reality in this world where the whole creation is going to be redeemed and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. The question is, how do we get there? How is sin judged? All of those types of things. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. And so we are to obey his word. We are to read Revelation from the standpoint of obeying him. There is this blessing that is attached with keeping or obeying the sayings of the prophecy of this book, so that when we read that we are to urgently obey his word, and we understand that from this passage, there's a blessing attached to that. There's a blessing attached to it that we'll be ready when Jesus returns. Second thing we're to do in light of his return is to worship him in truth. We urgently worship him in truth. John writes, and I John, saw these things and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he said to me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And so John makes a mistake that some others have made in Scripture that we find. John's response to this angel that's showing him the city and kind of bringing this to a close, John's response is to fall down at the feet of the angel to worship him. Fell down is pipto, it means to collapse. He collapsed in front of the angel. And then the word worship means to show reverence, the word that's used here. both of these words are somewhat synonymous. To bow down is to worship. It's the posture of worship in Scripture. And so John has the proper response to the message, just not the messenger. It's to worship God, not the angel that brought the message. And so he has the appropriate reverence for what he's been told, but he's reverencing the wrong guy. The issue here is that he directs his worship to the wrong object, the angel who delivers the message rather than the one who sent the angel. And so the angel does the correcting here. He says, "See thou do it not." Don't do this. Don't do this, because I am just your fellow servant. And of your brethren the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of this book, he says instead, you are to worship God. John has actually already made this mistake one time. In Revelation 19:10, it says, "I fell at his feet," there's an angel there, "and he said to me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So John makes the same mistake in Revelation twice. And it's almost not presented as such a big deal in the eyes of the angel. He said, just don't do that. But this is a terrible thing. John ascribes something that belongs only to God to a created being. And he worships the creature rather than the creator in the moment. And he is lovingly corrected in all of this. While his response was appropriate, it wasn't directed appropriately. It wasn't directed to the appropriate thing. It's been kind of blown my mind that something harsher didn't happen here. But John, of course, covered by the grace of Jesus in this time. We find that others made the same mistake in Scripture. We find that Daniel did it a couple of times in Daniel 8 and Daniel 10, and then Ezekiel did it in Ezekiel 1:28. They both made the same mistake. They bowed down and worshiped the wrong thing. The angel's response is simply, don't do that. See that thou do it not. And just as Ezekiel and Daniel were commanded or brought to stand upright, to stop bowing down, John is as well. The angel says, here's why you shouldn't worship me, because I am just your fellow servant. The word renders actually fellow slave. That's what the word means. He's a fellow slave or fellow servant of God. Even the greatest of servants who have made the greatest of sacrifices should never be worshipped or reverenced above God. This is the problem you get into in Roman Catholicism with patron saints and Mary and all of these things, is that we are never to reverence people on any plane with God. We're never to do that. We're never to bow down and pray or worship in any regard to saints, even the greatest of saints. Because we'll find out one day that even the greatest of saints in our eyes had their shortcomings just like the rest of us. Only God is worthy of worship. And that is the problem of John here. He's worshiping an angel who's actually perfect in the sense of it's a sinless angel. This is an elect angel doing God's will. John still makes the mistake of worshiping something other than God. In Hebrews 1:4-14, the author of Hebrews argues that Christ is superior to all the angels because he made the angels, and the angels ultimately exist to serve him. In fact, we're told in Hebrews 1:14 at the end of that chapter that all angels are ministering spirits. They're all serving spirits, and they are sent forth to be servants of those who shall be heirs of salvation. And so God uses the elect angels in the lives of believers to serve alongside them and to aid us. We don't know exactly how or in what way, and we shouldn't delve into that too deeply, or else we end up in some seriously troubled waters. But we are told that that is factual, that they actually serve God by serving us in some capacity. And so when this angel says, I'm your fellow servant, he really meant what he said. He's serving the same God, just like John is trying to serve God. And so he shouldn't worship the angel. And throughout the Bible, you find that angels are involved in ministering to God's people, in protecting believers. They were involved in the giving of the law, all of these different things. And they've been involved in almost everything in the book of Revelation. Every series of judgment, they are involved. But worship is reserved for God. Worship's reserved for God. And worship is the proper response given to us throughout the book of Revelation. If there's a theme other than the Lamb and God accomplishing His plan through the Lamb, it is the worship of God in the book of Revelation. That is a major theme in the book. Revelation 4 and 5 concern the worship of God as Creator and Redeemer. Revelation 7 concerns the worship of God by His redeemed people. Revelation 15 concerns the worship of God for His holy wrath and salvation of His own. And in Revelation 19 concerns the worship of God for the redemption of His bride. And the Bible explicitly condemns worshiping anything but God, including angels or any other person. In fact, Colossians 2, Paul addresses this exact thing. He says, "Let no man beguile you or deceive you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God." There's, to get really practical here in our lives, I think the greatest issue that the church faces is priority, that the Church of Jesus Christ today faces is priority. Priority and who our focus is on. And it's a very fine line, and it's a very easy line to cross. A lot of times we don't see it there and we walk right across it. But Jesus Christ and His glory has to always be the emphasis of the church. Otherwise, we end up compromising on any number of things. If Jesus is the emphasis of the church, and I know this, we're called to reach people and do that, but people are not the emphasis of the church. The glory of God is the emphasis of the church. When we glorify God as we should, and when we see God as we should, and we know Him as we should, that's the only place that we can actually reach people from, because it's only then that we are able to effectively represent God, when we know Him rightly. And so anytime our focus becomes anything other than Him, we end up shifting off course and missing the point. And that's what Paul writes in Colossians 2. He says we can shift and we can fall into this voluntary humility, and what he's talking about, a piousness, a religiosity. And it says, when we do that, we're vainly puffed up in our flesh and mind. We've given ourselves over to the control of the flesh, and we have not held to the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. Paul, when he went to the Corinthians, he said, "I've determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul was so worried that he would replace Christ in the eyes of the people that he says, when I was among you, I didn't come to you with excellency of speech. I didn't come to you with all of this worldly wisdom or anything like that. He says, "I came to you in fear and much trembling." And all he wanted to do was make known Jesus to those people. John fell down at the feet of Jesus in Revelation 1:17 and was not rebuked for worshiping Jesus. We find in the Old Testament, this may have popped in your mind, and I just wanted to address it just in case. But if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that different people fell down and worshiped what we would call a theophany, or the angel of the Lord as he's presented in the Old Testament. And you have the question here, well, how is John rebuked for worshiping an angel? But those guys weren't in the Old Testament when they bowed down and worshiped at the feet of the angel of the Lord. Well, in Joshua 5:15 and in Exodus 3:5, we see two instances where Moses does that and Joshua do that, and they are not rebuked for bowing down and worshiping the angel of the Lord. That's an indication that it's not an angel, that it's actually a pre-incarnate Christ. It is these people seeing Him in the Old Testament. and recognizing Him as God. I like what John Phillips says here about the angel. He says, "The angel took his place with all those who govern their lives by the revealed Word of God." He says, in effect, "All authority is in this book. It speaks of God. It brings you to His feet." Courteously, conscientiously, and competently, the angel led John back to the authority of the Word of God. So John bows down and worships this angel. This angel corrects him, and he says, "Don't do this. I'm just your fellow servant and of your brother the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." He brings him back to the place of truth. Last thing we are to do in light of Jesus' return is we're to urgently proclaim His word. John's given a command here. It says, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book," verse 10, "for the time's at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that's holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." He's told not to seal up the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now, this is in contrast to Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 8 and chapter 12, Daniel is told to seal up what has been said, at least in part. The things Daniel sealed up are now more fully revealed in the book of Revelation. And you read that in Daniel 12, 4 to 10, and Daniel 8, 26 are two places where Daniel is told to shut up or to seal up the words of the prophecy of what he has seen. It's because there was more revelation to be given at a future time, and it has now been made plain, and John is told to not seal it up. He's told to write it down and to make it known. And he says, "Because the time is at hand," for the time is at hand, means near or close. Means near or close. Same phrasing is used in James 5:9 when it says, "The judge standeth at the door." James there, of course, is talking about God coming in judgment, and he says, "Look, he's coming soon." And it's the same phrasing used there. This is the reason John has to not seal up the words. The time is close. And imagine this, it's 2,000 years closer now than it was then, roughly. In fact, John was commanded to write all that he saw and send it to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so the whole Christian church was to hear about the book of Revelation then. And 2,000 years have passed, and these things still are not completed. And so it's even more urgent now than it was in John's day. Revelation, as I said, is one of the harder books in the Bible to decipher, to understand. In fact, there's virtually no consensus on everything in the book. All true Christians will agree on the main things: the bodily return of Christ, the consummation of all things under Christ, our eternal existence of the soul and in heaven or hell. All of those things will agree on the main things, the things that are made abundantly clear in the Bible. There's a lot that's disagreed upon because a lot of it is very unclear and could be interpreted different ways. But one thing that is clear is that there is a special blessing attached with seeking to understand the book and to obey it. Begins and ends with a blessing. Here in verse 7, which begins the epilogue, "Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." But it began in Revelation 1:3 with this: "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So begins and ends with a blessing for understanding it, for seeking to understanding it. Then verse 11 is probably the verse, if you read through this, you'd have a question about, when it says, "He that's unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that's righteous, let him be righteous still. He that's holy, let him be holy still." So he uses four terms. Let's deal with the terms first, and then we'll get into the meaning there. He's the Unjust means harmful. Somebody who's harmful to harm is where the word it comes from. Filthy means defiled or unclean. Righteous means just or righteous, just as we would think of. And holy is hagios, the typical word for holy in the New Testament. And so it describes a person who harms or mistreats others, describes a person who defiles or that is unclean, describes someone who is righteous and someone who is holy. So you have these four categories of people, four descriptions of people and their lifestyles and things that classify them. Daniel wrote a similar description in Daniel 12:10 as we try to understand this. It says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall stand, but the wise shall understand." The word "steal" here emphasizes that a person's response to the gospel and the message of revelation will determine how they will spend eternity. His point here in verse 11 is not saying that there is no hope for anyone, that if you read this and you're not and you're defiled or you're unjust and harmful, that you're just stuck that way forever. That's not his point of doing this and giving all these warnings and then giving an invitation to come and take of the water of life. His purpose in saying these things here and saying the one that's, let's just use unjust, let him be unjust still. The reason that he says that is this, is that if a person dies without Christ, they will remain in that state for all of eternity. So somebody dies unjust, they get to hell, they don't all of a sudden have a change of heart, they remain that way. That's the point of what he is saying here. Sinners don't all of a sudden want God when they get to hell. If you look at Luke 16, it's kind of mind-blowing to us, at least if you're hearing that for the first time. In Luke 16, what you'll find is that the rich man makes a lot of demands, has a lot of requests, but he nowhere expresses a change in attitude or heart. He's just made aware of the situation that he's in. He doesn't have a change of heart toward God. There's no cry of repentance. There's no, I'm sorry for what I've done. There's none of those things. The issue with people is that we don't just see this list of things charged to their account, but our bigger issue is who we are. That it's not just the things that we do, those are just symptoms of the problem. The problem of mankind is always in the heart. It is not that we need to stop doing this, 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 and this, because you can come up with any kind of program that'll get rid of any kind of behavior that you want to get rid of. The issue is that it's in the heart. That's why Jesus said when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes and looks for all these places. He seeks rest and finds none. And he goes back to the place from where he came and he takes seven other spirits with him back to that place. And it says the last state of that man's worse than the first because his heart was never changed, because he never had anything else take up residence in him. And that's exactly what's being said. It is a word of judgment. That the one who dies without being changed, the one who dies, whatever state you die in, that's what state you will remain in forever. So Psalm 95 warns us about hardening our hearts to God's truth. Psalm 95 says, "For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Romans 1 tells us that this is mankind's problem. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That means our problem is not that we don't have enough evidence to believe in God. Our problem is that we are unrighteous. In our unrighteousness, we take what truth we have and we suppress it. And we choose not to act on it. That's what he says. And God's wrath is revealed against that. God's wrath is when we choose to reject his truth and go our own way, he gives us over to that way. And the rest of Romans 1 lays that out for us in very plain terms. God has made himself plain to all people, and so all people are accountable. We read in Revelation 9 and in 16 that when people are met with the worst of plagues and the worst of judgments, We find that the majority of the world has the same response, and that is they don't repent of their wickedness. They don't turn from their sin. Instead, they shake their fist at God even more resolutely. This passage describes, and this is the theological concept that I'll give to you, this passage and others like it describe what's called judicial hardening. Judicial hardening. People's hearts are hardened as an act of judgment from God because they rejected the truth. So that's why the most dangerous thing you and I can do is be face to face with truth of what God's Word says and reject that or not obey that. That's the most dangerous thing we have in our lives, because that judicial hardening is the result of that. Hardening as a result of judgment. It's God giving grace through the gospel to people who reject the knowledge of Him. And He eventually gives them over to their own ways, gradually and eventually, finally. In Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. We see it five times both ways. They harden, he hardens, and then God hardens. Hosea 4:17 says this, Ephraim, talking about the northern kingdom of Israel, he is joined to idols, let him alone. Some scariest words in the Bible. Some of the scariest, you know, we think about the conviction of the Holy Spirit and we think, man, I don't like that. It makes me feel uncomfortable. I feel beat up, beat down, all that kind of stuff. But that is like the greatest grace of God, because if God doesn't deal with you as a son, if he gets to the point where he doesn't deal with you in that way, that's when you ought to worry. If you can sin and get by with it, that's the scariest place to be. It's like when with children, and you may have the ability to discipline other people's kids in certain contexts, but generally speaking, if you're out in public and 10 kids are misbehaving and only one of them's yours, the one that you're going to snatch up and discipline and correct is your own, and you're not really going to worry about the other nine. That's the idea, is that God disciplines His children. He deals with His children. He doesn't give them over to their own way. That's why the Bible tells us to seek the Lord while He may be found. Paul says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. The world will reject the truth as foolishness, but to those who are being saved is the way that's written. It's the power of God. Paul said when he came and ministered to different types of people, he says, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things? The good news today is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Our confidence cannot be in our schemes or our gimmicks or our ability or our creativity. It can never be in those things. It always has to be in the power of the message that's preached. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. That's how God works. The gospel, the message itself, is the power of God to salvation. The only thing that can change a human heart is the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel. That's the only thing that we have been given to do that, and the Holy Spirit working through that. And Jesus says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. God's one day going to bring every work into judgment, every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil, Ecclesiastes tells us. And so we're to be ready for His coming. He's coming soon. Next week, we'll finish our study in Revelation with God's final invitation. He closes the Bible with an invitation to come, to take of the water of life freely.